Please join me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, in the very last verse of chapter 5, and the first several verses of chapter 6 will be the focus of our message this morning. Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, into Galatians. Paul writes, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too may not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work. And when he will, then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, once again we would ask that you would be our teacher, that you would unfold for us the splendor and the wonder of your will for our lives. And Father, we would ask that you would not only be our teacher, but that you would send forth your Spirit to bend our hearts and our minds, that we as a community of believers would live forth the kingdom values and ethics before the world, so that our profession with our words and the actions of our lives would have a God-given symmetry to them, that we would both live and say that which is true, and that we would reflect your glory and honor for the advancement of Christ's name and the kingdom that is coming, through the power of your Spirit. Amen. The question I'd ask you this morning is really, what's it mean to be spiritual? What's it mean to be spiritual? When we think of spirituality, we tend to think of kind of a removal of the world and a life that's outside of the world. And yet, biblically, spirituality is to be lived right in the midst of daily living. Whether it be in a home with a new baby, or whether it be at a place of employment, or in the middle of a sports event, it doesn't matter where you are, we are to be spiritual. What's it mean to be spiritual? When Philip Rankin, in his commentary in the book of Galatians, opens one of his chapters with this comment. He says, he talks of a man named Simon the Stylite, who lived in about 423. And he was one of the first of the so-called desert fathers, or he was one of the early monks, if you will. And his claim to fame is that he constructed a short pillar on the edge of the Syrian desert, and he climbed on top of it, and he lived it there for the next 6 years. And Simon would receive many visitors out in his desert perch. And Dr. Rankin goes on to write this, as no doubt many of them came to see if he was out of his mind. But the hermit explained that he was simply a Christian who wanted to commune with God in the solitude, free from the worldly distractions. Living on top of a pole in the desert was his way of separating himself from sin and consecrating himself to God. And so I would suggest to you that, by and large, that's how our kind of concept of spirituality. That if you really want to be spiritual, you want to divorce yourself from the world. And through the 2,000 years of church history, we've seen all sorts of ways of doing it. Some that are very extreme, such as Simon here, who builds a pillar in the edge of the desert and lives on top of the pillar for 6 years. And some that are much more culturally acceptable. But the bottom line is the view of spirituality is that it's removed from the world, it's not going to be influenced by the world, and we're just going to have this kind of individual communion with God. And that's not biblical Christianity. It certainly is not biblical spirituality. Another way in which we may do this in a more modern and a more culturally accepted way is we have we go to our Christian churches, and we have our Christian clubs that we join, and we have our Christian radio stations, and you have the Christian yellow pages, so you only hire Christians, Christian plumbers. We go to Christian camps and Christian retreats. And we try as much as we can to depart from the world, because we thinking that in separating ourselves from the world, then we will find spirituality. But God has called us to be separate from the world, but to be in the midst of the world. And so whatever spirituality is, it's not either radical monkdom where we go live in the desert, nor is it evangelical fundamental separation where we only go to our Christian little ghetto and our little Christian enclave and we hide from the world. We are to be separate from the world in attitudes, in ethics, in values, in behavior, but those ethics, values, and behaviors are to be lived out right in the middle of everyday life. Or put it this way, if you'll pardon it, the mom with the crying baby has just as much opportunity and responsibility to be spiritual as the person who's out in the middle of the desert. Or may I say it this way, the mother with the crying baby, maybe the baby with the ear infection who's really being irritable and all of the pressures that go along with that, actually has a greater opportunity to be spiritual than the monk sitting on the pole on the edge of the desert. Because Christian spirituality is always lived out in the context of community. That community may sometimes include a large group of non-Christians, the community being our non-Christian neighborhoods and non-Christian places of employment. Or it may be the community of the believers in terms of the church and the called out ones. But even there in the church, it's a mixed bag, isn't it? Jesus has told us that this side of heaven, the visible church of Jesus Christ is going to have wheat and tares. So what does it mean to be spiritual? The answer is to be spiritual is to live a God-oriented life, fulfilling the will of God in your life in the midst of ongoing, regular, daily living and all of its pressures and all of its realities. I've told you before, I believe, that where we used to live, we're just 2 miles from a really big Christian camp called Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon's been around forever. I think it was started in the, probably 70, 80 years ago, maybe longer than that, by a woman named Henrietta Mears. I think had an influence on it, but maybe I'm wrong on that. But nonetheless, the Christian camp's been around forever. And if you're in California, it's kind of like the Mercedes-Benz of Christian camps. This is, you don't go and stay in little cabins that with dilapidated mattresses. You can stay in pretty nice hotel-like accommodations if you so desire. And they bring in the biggest of speakers. And in fact, I could always tell when certain speakers were in town because just the excitement. But they bring in the top named, globally known Christian speakers. And one day I was aware that a particular denomination was having their camp over there, and I knew a friend of mine would probably be there, a friend of mine from the seminary. So I drove over, it's 2 miles away, and I went and hunted him down, and sure enough I found him, and we had a great time talking together and kind of reuniting. We hadn't seen each other for multiple years. And then he made this comment to me. He says, "Man, it must be great living so close to Mount Hermon where God is." Well, is God at Mount Hermon? Yeah, but the same way He was in Felton and Ben Lomond or Fargo or wherever else. God is uniquely in Mount Hermon. But in our mentality, our monkish understanding of spirituality, where we go and we have our Christian camp high, we think that somehow when you get away from taking care of diapers and washing the car and doing the dishes and balancing the budget and paying the taxes and having to go to work and the pressures of school and homework and all that, if we could just get away to this location and for 2, 3, 4 days really focus on God and the Bible, then we're really being spiritual. That's really nothing more than Simon character back in the 400s going out on the edge of the desert. And God isn't there at Mount Hermon any more than He's in your living room or your family room or your school room or your place of employment. And you ought to have an understanding of the world that God is present everywhere all the time. And true spirituality is living a life that's oriented towards God, regardless of the pressures, like we read from Psalm 3. Regardless of the struggles, regardless of the pressures, God is my shield. God is my glory. God is the one who lays my head down to give it rest. And God is the one who raises me up and gives me refreshment. And so here as we come to the end of Galatians, as Paul has been arguing for the gospel, he says that we must understand the proper use of the law. We are saved by grace and we stay in by grace. The law is never the basis of our relationship with God in terms of salvation, in terms of our ultimate glorification. The law of God is, or what we've been calling the second use of the law, is not there to cause me to be blessed. It causes me to go to the cross of Christ. But now that I've been reconciled, now that I've been brought into the family, now that all the promises and guarantees of the gospel are mine because of the obedience of Christ, I do have a relationship with the law. And the law shows me what spirituality is. The law shows me in the midst of ongoing, daily, living pressures, whatever your context be, spirituality is the living out of the law of God, not to earn God's blessings, not to gain God's favor, but because we have it. And so really the end of Galatians chapter 5 and the beginning of 6 is, what does it mean to be spiritual in daily life? Or what does it mean to be reconciled to God in daily living? What does it mean to be delivered from the curse of the law and to be reconciled to God, to receive the Spirit of God based upon the promise of the gospel? What does that look like? And we've been seeing that it means a struggle. Remember what it says back in chapter 5 in verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not be able to do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Part of the ongoing reality of genuine biblical spirituality is that there's a struggle. And if you don't buy into that, if you don't understand that, you've set yourself up for failure right away. The Christian life is one of struggle. And the struggle isn't simply all the people who are demanding your time and all the unpleasant circumstances. The struggle is not outside of you. The struggle is inside of you because there is a warfare going on. Your new creature, your new creation, you being in Christ, and that waging war against the power of sin in the appetites and the members of your flesh. And that's true of everyone, and you don't get over that until the day you die. That struggle is not only real for the rest of your life, I would like to suggest, as I have in previous sermons, it intensifies as you grow in Christ. It intensifies. The person who has made the most eminent gains in the Christian life will be most eminently aware of the struggle. If there is no struggle for you, then either you are very much a neophyte in the Christian experience, or you may not be saved at all. There is a struggle. And Paul delineates the struggle in terms of what I call the deeds or the weeds of the flesh, as he gives them to us in verse 19. immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, these things like these which I have forewarned you, just as I forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then in verse 26, he tells us, talking about spirituality and good spiritual, Christ-centered, Spirit-guided relationships, he warns us, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. He warns us because we, true spirituality, has this conflict, and in this conflict, it will always be a temptation. It always will be a struggle for us not to think more highly of ourselves, and we will become boastful. And we run the danger of challenging one another. And we run the danger in true biblical spirituality to envy one another. Oh, I wish I had their circumstances. Oh, I wish my life was like theirs. And that's a real struggle. And once you start to compare yourself to other people, you are not living Christian spirituality. True biblical Christianity is not looking horizontally, but it's always looking vertically. But we have to beware. We have to be on guard because there is a warfare that's going on in each and every one of us, and that warfare will sometimes raise its ugly head. Sin, in other words, should not surprise us. A brother or sister in Christ really blows it morally. That should not surprise you. It may disappoint you. It may hurt you or grieve you, but it should not surprise you. Because the reality is that not only is that in biblical spirituality, biblical Christian living, there's a warfare going on. That warfare raises its ugly head from time to time. And there will be outbursts of anger. There will be envying. There will be immorality. There will be sensuality. There will be factions. And we need to be forewarned of that. And Paul warns us, don't do that. Don't become that. But you must be aware that that's a reality that may happen. So what happens when it does? Chapter 6, verse 1. What happens when, in my life, the spiritual conflict that I have, which is similar to your conflict, the flesh wins out for a moment, the flesh wins out for a season, and exposes itself, the warfare shows itself in some type of sinful action. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any one of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness. Not each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Probably every word of that verse is important. First of all, it says the word brethren. The assumption is that the one who might be caught in trespass and you who must react to him are brothers in the Lord. There will be sin in the church. And so there will be sin amongst brothers and sisters. And so when we see someone caught in sin, we don't go, oh yeah, I knew all along they really aren't a believer. Or worse yet, oh yeah, I knew all along they may be a believer, but they really don't take Christ seriously. And this is where David becomes such a great model for us. Did David take God seriously? Is David not one who's called the man whose heart was after God? And yet he could be a party of immorality of the grossest kind and commit murder to cover it up. Does that excuse it? No. Does that say, well, it's okay? No. Should we justify our sin because of David? No. But understand, brethren, that the sin is not a foreign thing in the community of the saints. And so what do we do? Well, Paul here gives us a small version of what you might call church discipline. If those who are spiritual, those who in the daily life of the Christian experience, in all of the ordinary details, the mundane experiences. That's where Christ wants us to live, in the midst of the mundane, not in the midst of the unique at Mount Hermon or out on the edge of the desert. Spirituality is lived in the midst of the mundane things of life, and the spiritual mundane things of life is going to have sin crop up from time to time. What do we do? Well, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, the idea here is the word is to be overtaken, to be overpowered. This is not the what we're discovering here is not a lifestyle, a life pattern. Someone may be living a life of immorality and we just now become aware of it. That's not what's being described here. What's being described here is a person who loves the Lord, who the pattern in their life is to walk in obedience, but we've been reminded that there's this spiritual warfare and there's this inner struggle with the flesh and the devil in the world. And there is a moment of surprise where they're overpowered and they do not escape the temptation and they're caught in sin. There is an act of sin. Not a lifestyle of sin, not an ongoing regular pattern of sin, but a genuine act of being caught and trapped. Much like David, there's no reason to believe that David frequented the top of his house to check out the women around. There's nothing in the account that would tell us that David was a peeping Tom who would sit on the top of his house and look down upon all the other houses to find attractive women. There was an event. Wrong and sinful, and we can say sad, but he was caught in a sin. He was tripped up. He was overtaken. He was overpowered. It says, brethren, if any one of you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Brethren, if anyone is caught, see, this is a universal thing. Any one of us could be caught this way. Any one of us could be a David. Any one of us could fall into immorality. Because of this inner conflict, any one of us could be overtaken by the power of the flesh at any given moment. And what do? We restore. Who restores? Number one, the one of you who is spiritual. Well, the one who is spiritual isn't sitting out in the desert on the pole. You who are spiritual are not up at the Christian camp hiding from the world. You that is spiritual is in the midst of the congregation. You are in the midst of the brethren. You are aware and you see and you respond. The one who is spiritual is living in the context of the brethren. And the brethren are those who have been redeemed by the grace of God but continue in this inner conflict and struggle with the flesh. Secondly, the one who is spiritual not only lives in the context of the congregation, in the context of the brethren, in the context of community. The spiritual person is not out there on his own but living in the midst of the people in community. He is one who is driven by the Holy Spirit. Notice it says in chapter 5, 22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In chapter 6, verse 1, the one who is spiritual is to restore the sinner and the one who's been caught in trespass in the spirit of gentleness. Whoever this spiritual person is, he's living in the context of community. He has not isolated himself or herself. And they are living by the influence of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one who generates the kind of gentleness that is necessary. And why is that gentleness necessary? Because the word, it says, the spiritual one is to restore such a one. The word restore was a word that comes right out of the surgical, medical surgical room. It has to do with the setting of a bone. It has to do with the setting straight that which is broken. I never had a broken bone. And all I remember of bones being broken is the story my dad used to tell me about when he was playing football as a high school kid and broke his leg, and the bone would stick out of the flesh. And they had to set that. Well, being a neophyte in the bone breaking and the bone setting business, all I know is to set a bone like that would be a very painful experience. If the breaking of the bone hurt, how much more the pulling on it and the setting of it would hurt? Do you want to go to a doctor who has no bedside manner, who really could care less about how you feel, and just yank on that leg to let the bone reset? Or do you want somebody who's got a soft touch and a soft heart? You know, I like to make the joke that the one person in the world you can't believe is the doctors and nurses. Because they will always say to you, this won't hurt much. Which is code, medical code for grit your teeth. This is going to have a lot of pain. Oh, this won't hurt much. So now when a doctor or nurse says that to me, I will always say to them, if I'm in a frisky mood, I might say, how do you know? Have you done this procedure on yourself? But it hurts sometimes for a doctor to get involved in the writing and the straightening and the fixing and the reorienting. And so it does in the spiritual realm. It hurts to have someone come and confront you with your sin. It hurts to be exposed. It hurts for your sin by the providence of God to be brought into the public. It is not a comfortable thing to have a brother or sister in love and in grace and in gentleness come and say, hey, I'm aware of something. And those of you who have either been confronted or have confronted others know that the response normally is immediately to defense. I've had the pleasure or displeasure, however you want to say it, of having to do church discipline on quite a number of people. And the one thing I've always found, and the one common experience in every church discipline experience that I've been involved in, is that the person who's being disciplined eventually becomes a biblical legalist. In other words, let me illustrate this way. There's a man who's committing immorality. He's cheating on his wife, wants to leave his kids. Becomes known. So you go in private to confront. You confront them. And that person will find the one place where you didn't dot the I and you didn't cross the biblical T just right, and why you were wrong for showing up, and why you have no right to tell them that cheating on their wife, violating their marital vows, cheating on the covenant bride that they have, is wrong. Why is that? Because to be confronted with sin is a difficult thing. And the person who goes needs to be under the power and the direction and the influence of the Holy Spirit to do it with gentleness. Because to confront sin is never an easy thing or an enjoyable thing. It's just like disciplining your children. How many of you have ever disciplined your children, and then once the discipline is over, they look at you and go, thank you, that was so wonderful. I am so grateful that you disciplined me. Thank you that you are such loving parents, that you are so concerned about me, that you applied the biblical principles of discipline to me. I just want to call my friends and tell them what great parents I have. How many have ever had that? Or they say, I want to contact, you know, the Nobel Peace Prize people, because you certainly ought to be held up as a candidate because you love me so much. It doesn't happen that way. And so it is very rarely when you catch a brother or sister in sin and you go privately to them and you address it that they're going to go, hey, I am so thankful that you came. I've been living under the burden and the guilt of this sin for so long. And I'm so glad that you're here. thank you. Now that could happen, and it'd be wonderful if it did happen, but that's not the way it usually happens. And so when you go, you must go in a spirit of gentleness. But see, what we do is fall into one of two traps. Rather than having the spirit of gentleness, we go with the spirit of exhortation, which is, again, Christian code word for confrontation. We go in with our six-shooter theology pistols in our holsters, and we're prepared to shoot it out with somebody. You can't do this. And we go in locked and loaded for conflict. Or the other thing, which may even be more dangerous, is we pretend it didn't happen. We turn a blind eye and we pretend that we didn't see and we didn't hear what we just saw and heard. What does it mean to be spiritual? It means to understand that there's a warfare, a struggle going on in each and every one of us. That struggle is not fixed by going out into the desert or to the Christian camp and getting alone. That struggle is won in the context of the community of the believers, driven and guided and influenced by the Holy Spirit, lovingly, gently, graciously, acknowledging the fact that we're all in the same boat and confronting one another when it's necessary. Another trap that we fall into, either we go in with our six guns loaded, ready for confrontation, or we turn a blind eye. Another thing that often happens in this type of context is that we think that it's really spiritual just to wait until it's too late. In other words, what I mean by this is this. I go out to lunch with you, and you say to me, "My wife's a real jerk. You know what she did to me today?" Right then and there, church discipline begins. The seeds of bitterness are on display. And you need to speak then. Or the women get together for a shower of some sort. And one woman says, "You know, my husband is such a doofhead. Somebody ought to take that woman aside immediately and address that issue. And say, is there a problem going on at home? Is there things we need to talk about? And maybe I'm wrong and maybe I misunderstood, but I heard bitterness in your voice when you called your husband a doofhead or you called your wife whatever." Because the seeds of adultery are planted years and years ahead in many cases of the actual act. And see, what we do is we either pull out our guns and shoot everybody and have no relationships. We turn a blind eye and pretend what we just saw never happened. Or we acknowledge what happened, but we don't do anything about it until the seeds take plant and grow roots and bring forth the fruit of greater sin. Spiritual relationships. What does it mean to be spiritual? It means to live in the covenant community. It means to live in the midst of the mundane issues of life. Live out the Spirit-influenced, Spirit-guided temperament before our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we see sin, when we become aware of sin, under the guidance of the Spirit, with gentleness we go to try to set that which is broken. That's the context of the church. That's what it means to be truly spiritual. Nothing spiritual about beating people up. Nothing spiritual about pretending things aren't happening. And nothing spiritual about waiting until it all falls apart. One of the saddest moments in my personal experiences with other brothers and sisters is a friend, a man who I have enjoyed. And a lot of the books in my library were bought from him in his bookstore. And one day when I'm in that bookstore, he said to me, "Would you come out back and I want to show you some things?" Well, that wasn't really what he wanted. He wanted a chance to talk. And he told me, "My wife left me this morning." And as bad as does that hurts, you know what hurts the most? Is I have friends who are in my wedding who spoke amongst themselves 15 years ago when we got married. And they said to themselves, "This marriage will never last." And they never said that to me. They came to my wedding. They celebrated with us. They pounded us on the back. God's blessings upon your life. While in the back of their minds going, this will never work. And they never express that. And this man says to me, that hurts more than my wife leaving. The fact that the closest people in my life who named the name of Christ could pat me on the back and say, go ahead, while they're thinking it will not work. And never verbalize it. What's it mean to be spiritual? It means in the context of the community, in the midst of the most mundane things of life, to be able to, in the spirit of holiness and in gentleness, to go and to confront one another when we see the presence of sin. Not to beat people up, but as the text says, to restore. To restore. Every time we confront, it's always to produce life. Every time that we go and take someone aside in private and saying, did I see this correctly? Did I hear you correctly? It's not to make them feel bad. It's to bring about life and restoration. And sometimes, as we all know from life experiences in the medical realm, sometimes in order to cure a pain, greater pain must first be put upon something in order that true healing and restoration can take place. But the church is not made up of a bunch of individualists all personally trying to find God and encounter God in the little enclave of their own personal isolated white tower. We're in this together as the congregation of the Lord. And then it says, not only in the spirit of gentleness, but you go and you go looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Because there is no temptation, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation that will come upon you that is not common upon all of us. There is no temptation that you will ever experience that you yourself will not also be tempted. And when you go to heal, you will be tempted with the same internal struggle that this person has. Maybe to sin likewise, or maybe to fall into the sin of pride and arrogance. But when a brother or sister sins, what they need is us to go. Think of it this way. I know that you don't believe that you would ever commit some great act of immorality. But what if you did? What if, while on some business trip, you commit some really morally grievous act? And then it's made aware, somehow publicly it comes out that you've done this. What do you want from your church at that point? What do you want from your Christian brothers and sisters? To stiff arm you and say, I always knew? Or do you want them to pull you in close and to love you and to pray for you and to counsel you and to help you deal with the circumstances that you now find yourself in? When you've committed the great act of sin, do you want to be left alone to wallow under the grand piano of guilt? Or do you want brothers and sisters led by the Spirit of God to help bring you to restoration? I think at the end of the day, all of us want to be restored. And Christian love calls us to do that. Paul goes on to say in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We're commanded to restore. The will of God commands us to restore, and it commands us to bear one another's burdens. Let me make this point before I explain the bearing of burdens. We've talked again about the three uses of the law. The first use of the law is simply to restrain evil. You know, the reason why the government writes laws is to keep us from just going willy-nilly and doing whatever we want. I remember one trip to Haiti that I took where there aren't a lot of laws, and whatever laws they have, they don't enforce. People literally drive on whatever side of the road they want. All right? And I've watched people, you know, traffic was blocked going north, and so the people on the north side of the road drove across the median and just started driving down the south side of the road, and just watch out, because there's no laws there. And so we write laws to restrain behavior. The second use of the law is to show us that we're incapable of a righteousness that would ever justify us before God. We've talked extensively about that. And so the second use of the law brings us to the cross. The third use of the law is to show us the will of God in our lives, now that we've been reconciled. And so I want to put it this way. Think of the Ten Commandments. If you go back and you read the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, much of what will follow in the remaining chapters is an outworking of what those Ten Commandments look like, religiously and in the community. In other words, in the ceremonial laws and the civil laws. The same Ten Commandments apply to us. And so much of the second half of each epistle that Paul writes, like Galatians, is really nothing more than saying, this is what the Ten Commandments, this is what the law of God looks like. What does it mean to love God and your neighbor? What does it mean to not to steal, not to kill, not to commit adultery, not to bear false witness, and not to covet? What does that look like in daily living? Because that is the will of God for you, and as the Spirit leads you and transforms you and reorients you and works in you love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness and self-control, as the Spirit works those things in you, what will that look like? You who want to be spiritual. In verse 2 it says, it will bear one another's burdens. What does the law of God look like? It bears other people's burdens. This word burden is different than the word burden in verse 5. My translation says in verse 5, let each one bear his own load. Some translations say each one will bear his own burden. The word there in verse 5, load, and the burden of verse 2 are entirely different words, and I'm thankful the New American Standard sought to make a distinction. In verse 5, everyone will bear his own load. You and I have a responsibility to our lives. It is God's will that you would bear your own load, in that you would work hard. You would make your money. You would be a wise steward of your money. You would budget your money wisely. That you would be godly parents and raise your children the way they should go. You have a responsibility to do that. You have a responsibility to orient your lives and to be providential in your thinking. The word providence simply means to see before. And so as you budget your money, as you go to spend your money, you need to be thinking ahead. The car is going to break. The washing machine is going to break. The house is going to need to be painted. The roof is going to be redone. We all know that these things are going to happen. We just don't know when, but we know that they're going to come. And so we must budget for that. We must prepare for that. And so when my house has got a bad roof on it, I can't go and complain to everybody else that I don't have the money for it. And would you please pay to have my house re-roofed? I must bear my own load. But that's not what Paul means in verse 2. He says, bear one another's burdens, and the word here means the sufferings. Not the burdens of daily responsibility in ordinary life, but those things that come along that could not have been anticipated. The child who was hit by a car, who does not die but is now permanently quadriplegic, and is going to require all sorts of incredible, super expensive medical procedures to care for that child. We bear that burden together. No one could have anticipated that. Those types of things that are super traumatic, that no one would ever think that would actually happen or you could ever truly be prepared for, the church, those who are spiritual, say, no, that's not just their burden, that is our burden. I remember being told of a church one time where there was a medical procedure that came along, a certain medical situation rather that came along that went way beyond what the insurances were willing to pay for and tapped out every last penny that this particular family had. And a certain percentage of the local congregation went and took out second mortgages on their home to raise the money in order to see the medical procedure for this family would be taken care of for this little one. We'll tap into our own resources in extraordinary ways to bear the genuine burdens of one another. What's it mean to be spiritual? It means in the context of the mundane, everyday life experiences that we bear the burdens of one another. We restore one another and we bear the burdens of one another. We don't go hide out in the desert. We don't go hide out in some Christian camp. We enter into real life to take care of one another. No matter what happens, we're in this together. What's it mean to be spiritual? Verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something, then when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The Greek text is much more strong than that. It says, since he is thinking to be something, while actually being in the state of being nothing, deception, of self-deception, is present. And there's people who go around, they strut themselves, you know, they like the NBC peacock and throwing out all the colors of their feathers, going, aren't I cool, aren't I great? The Church of Corinth uniquely struggled with this, didn't it? The Church of Corinth had a whole host of people said, I'm of Paul. Oh, you're a Paul. I'm a Peter. And then the other people come along and say, oh, yeah, you're of the apostles. I'm a follower of Jesus. That comes to us this way. I don't read doctrine. I don't read Calvin. I don't read Luther. I don't read Augustine. I don't read Murray. I don't read any of these guys. I just read Jesus. It's arrogant. I'm spiritual, and you are not. He who is spiritual is not given to self-deception by thinking more highly than himself. Paul puts it this way, all that I am, I've become by what? The grace of God. How many of you got into the kingdom of God by works? How many of you got into the kingdom of God apart from a Savior? You know, there's this new movie, Superman Returns, is coming out. And I had a friend who's in the movie business, and I was talking to him on the phone last night. He says, "Oh, it's great." He goes, "I was reading the stuff on it, and it says it's got no foul language in it, and no sex in it, and what was the third thing? There was no. They finally did it right. It's really wholesome. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But I've watched the trailer for it, and Lois Lane looks up into the eyes of Superman, and she says, I don't need a Savior, and neither does the world. That's thinking too highly of yourself. And to me, that is as unbiblical and unchristian as you can get. And there's people who strut around the church who think that they don't struggle with sin, who don't think that they are like other people, and that they are above what other people struggle with. And Paul says, if you have that attitude, you are not only not spiritual, you are in the midst of self-deception. Because we are all commonly tempted, and we all have a common affliction, the flesh waging war against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And he goes on to say, verse 4, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. See, we are commanded to restore. We are commanded to bear. And we are commanded to examine. What's he mean? Paul tells us in Ephesians that you must walk as a wise person and redeem the time. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus before all time for good works that He's prepared for you to walk in. God has called you to live for Him. You exist for the glory of God and for the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only reason why God allows you to continue to suck air. Unless you be under the judgment of God and not a believer at all. But if you are redeemed and you are in Christ, you exist for the glory of God. Well, even the unredeemed exists for the glory of God. But that glory is going to be meted out a little differently. But those of us who name the name of Christ, we exist for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of God. And God has prepared works, even before the foundation of the world, that you be involved in them. And the beauty of that is that everyone has their own schedule. And so what you need to do is stop and ask yourself and examine yourself, have I been faithful? Have I been faithful with the time and the talent and the resources that God has given me? And the time and the talent and the resources God may have given you may be huge and great and awesome, or they may be very small and few and insignificant by worldly standards. But the bottom line is, are you faithful with what God has given to you? Paul is not saying that we all have to become a great missionaries. We all got to be, you know, we all got to be Jim Elliots. We all got to be, you know, great missionaries that changed the world and changed the direction of the missions. Hudson Taylors. We don't all have to be great Bible preachers and Bible expositors and Bible translators. That may be what God has for you. God may be calling you to be, in the words of Brother Lawrence, simply to wash the floor of the kitchen monastery. I don't know what God's plan is for your life, nor do you know mine. And so do not go around and judge other people or compare yourself to other people. Test yourself. Examine yourself. At the end of the day, have you been faithful to advance the kingdom of God? In the time and the talent and the resources that you have you today expanded the kingdom of God? It could be through a simple act of kindness. It could be through a simple act of restoration. It could be through a simple act of bearing the burden of another Christian brother or sister. It may be in evangelism. It could be in a variety of ways. But could be just as simple as coming alongside someone who is suffering and struggling because of life. Someone who has died. Someone who is sick. Someone who is alone. And you bared their burden with them. It could be that simple. Or it could be as great as the preaching of the most wonderful sermon that's ever preached and everything in between. But none of us have exactly the same calling. God has not prepared us all for exactly the same kind of works. So at the end of the day, you not only need to restore and you not only need to bear, but you need to examine yourself. Have I advanced the kingdom of God given the talent and the time and the resources that God has allotted to me? Because God calls that spirituality. That's the spiritual person who's spiritually minded, looking for ways to redeem the time. We are not all that we've been redeemed, just sitting on the launching pad, waiting for Christ's return so we can all go to heaven. That is not being spiritual. Nor is it being spiritual to say, now that I've been redeemed by God and all my sins are forgiven, I'm just going to go ahead and continue to pursue the great American dream and live my life the way every other person in my community would live their life, only I'm doing it forgiven. True spirituality restores, it bears the burden, and it examines. Am I using my time and my talent and my resources wisely for the advancement of the kingdom of God? And if I am not, then I go back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and confess my sin, acknowledge the struggle and the sin and the failure, and find the ordinary means of grace for God to continue to sanctify my mind and heart, that today I might redeem my time in a way that I didn't yesterday. Tomorrow is promised to no one, right? God has not promised tomorrow to anyone. Some will die in their youth. Others will live to 100. And there's no telling how long you will live. But most everyone in this room, by pure statistics, has quite a bit of time left. What are you going to do with it? Because he who is spiritual is not living on the edge of the desert, is not running up to Mount Hermon or whatever Christian camp. He who is spiritual engages life right here in the midst of the mundane, the diapers, the school, the taxes, the pressures of life, the increase in gas prices, everything that has to be done. In the midst of that, we restore and we bear, and we look to see, are we faithful to what God has called us to do and to be? And we bear our own burdens as we go along. Paul was able to say, like to the Thessalonians, you didn't have to pay my way. I came and I bared my own burden. I worked and I provided for myself while I shared the gospel. And that becomes the pattern. What's it mean to be spiritual? It means to be engaged. Not hiding from the world, but living for Christ in the midst of the world. What's it mean to be spiritual? Being honest with one another. Sin is in all of our lives. And that sin will raise its ugly head. And we need each other to restore one another in a spirit of gentleness. What does it mean to be spiritual? There's going to be times and seasons in this congregation where there'd be people who will greatly suffer under the burden of medical issues, spiritual issues, emotional issues, financial issues, and the church rallies to care for those who are under that unusual burden of suffering, whatever it may be, and we do whatever it takes. Who is spiritual? He's one who's profitable for the kingdom of God. And he is spiritual, is paying his own way. Rather than being off in the desert, we live out our Christianity in the midst of one another, for the benefit of one another, and for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come and we confess to you that we are sinful people. And how often we have turned blind eyes to real sin that we see going on around us. We don't want to get involved. We don't want to be offensive. We don't want to hurt feelings. And we allow sin to fester and to mature and to bear forth evil fruit. Father, we pray that you would lead us in a spirit of repentance, that our love for you and our love for one another would fulfill your law, in that we would not only go to restore one another while things are just beginning, but that we would bear the burdens of one another, demonstrating our desire to want to love you by keeping your commandments. And Father, we pray that you would give to each one of us a healthy sense of reflection. What have we done for the kingdom of God? As the kingdom of God advancing, and deliver us from the demonic influence that would want us to ever compare ourselves to somebody else, or to compare our church to another church, or to compare our success to somebody else's success. Father, we thank you that we do not need to judge or be judged by another, because we, as your faithful servants, we will stand or fall before you, because it's to you alone that we will give an answer and account. Grant us grace to hear your word, to hear your will, and the grace to do. In Christ we pray. Amen.